Well, again, we're very pleased to welcome Pastor Settle to our pulpit, and let's keep him in prayer as he's going to come now and open to us God's Word.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you folks this morning to worship the Lord, raise our voices. Wow, that was amazing. I was so blessed just to hear your guys' voices and sing with you. Now we look very forward to worshiping as we look inside the Word of God, and we pray that it truly will bless us all. If you wouldn't mind standing and turning into your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's the second epistle, general, of Peter. And our sermon text this morning is going to be verse 1 to 9. And I'll tell a little story as you're turning there. I preached through Galatians and most of 1 Timothy last year. And I was raring up to preach this message. And my wife, Harmony, was saying, you know, kids, it's exciting. You know, Dad's getting ready to preach this message. And isn't that exciting? And the kids responded with no answer whatsoever. A deafening silence. But out of the silence, our 7-year-old Char, she says, all he does is say, Paul, Paul, Paul. I says, hon, this time I'm going to say, Peter, Peter, Peter. But truly, all joking aside, I hope what is conveyed this morning is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Amen. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. These are the words of the living God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, come now in the power of your Spirit, Lord. Do as you have promised. Save those today that do not know you. Sanctify your people in truth, Lord, for you have said you will do this, Lord, and your word is truth. So give us ears to hear now, hearts to believe these exceeding great and precious promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you. There is one singular, only one singular and objective truth upon which not only our salvation, but our entire Christian lives are founded and grounded upon. Something that is objective, Webster says, is not influenced by personal feelings or opinions in considering and representing facts. And there is only one of these objective realities upon which the whole of our Christian lives is grounded. And that is, as Peter will put it this morning, the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. Namely, those promises of God relating to the gospel of Christ. That is the good news of Jesus Christ in saving sinners who trust in His perfectly obedient life unto God. Saving sinners who trust in His substitutionary death on the cross to take away sin. Both of these, of course, being proved by His bodily resurrection from the dead, in whose likeness all those who trust in Christ shall be raised to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. This means, no matter how we feel on any given day about these gospel truths, can never affect the objective reality of them. This means that our performance can never affect the objective truths of Christ crucified for sinners. Amen. Even more so, the failure of our performances will never affect, can never affect, the objective reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We affirm this. We believe this. Sometimes, however, maybe oftentimes, I know for myself and others who I speak with and help and counsel, and they help me, while affirming the power of the gospel and the promises of God to save, we forget, perhaps, we neglect the power of the gospel to grow us in Christ's likeness. That is, sometimes we live our Christian lives in our own power. And if this is you today, you are keenly aware that this method is useless to stop the indulgences of the flesh. You see, believing upon the gospel not only saves us, but it is by believing day by day upon the gospel that further grows us as well. That is, growing in Christ's likeness, or in conformity to, in the image of Christ, is a direct result of our continued feeding, believing, receiving, resting upon the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Jeff Thomas said it like this. Jeff Thomas was a speaker this fall at the Keach Conference at our home church, Covenant Reformed Baptist. Jeff Thomas says this. He says, experiential theology, that's just applied theology in our everyday lives. Experiential or applied theology begins with this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thomas continues, but it's personalized like this. He loved me and gave himself for me. And is that not the echo of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20? The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the question this morning is this the heartbeat of our walks with Christ? Can we not stand to live a day without the pressing, saving reality of our loving advocate and mediator, his unchanging love and grace toward us in Christ? Don't misunderstand me. Employing ourselves in all those Christian duties to which we are called is not only good, but necessary. But when our alarm clock goes off on daylight savings morning and our feet hit the ground of our bed, hit the ground of our floor by our bed, is what consumes our thinking all about our own performance, what we need to do, or worse, haven't done, or is what consumes our thinking about the perfect performance of the risen Lord Jesus on our behalf? You see, most of the problems in our Christian lives, at least Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you will know him. You'll know his expansive commentary on Romans. And on Romans 8:1, Lloyd-Jones says, most of the problems in our Christian lives is just a failure to realize the truthfulness of Romans 8:1. And there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So what we'll do this morning then, we're going to look at Peter's introduction. We're going to look at the promises of God in the gospel, Christian living in light of those promises. And then lastly, the question, what if I'm not seeing those things in my life to which this passage calls me to do? So then let us begin the exposition of the text. Look with me to verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter begins his letter by addressing himself, introducing himself, and his address is likely, if we take this letter to be written to the same people he was addressing in his first letter, the elect exiles scattered among the dispersion. And therefore, by the power of the Spirit, through inspiration of the Spirit, Peter is also addressing all the elect exiles who fill this sanctuary today. And has it ever occurred to you that your faith is like precious as the mighty Apostle Peter? Peter, by the power of the Spirit, healed people. He raised at least one woman from the dead. How can Peter say that my faith and your faith is like precious with his and the apostles? And of course, we read in verse 1, what is it through a like precious faith with us? Verse 1, it is through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great message of all the Bible is that God Himself has provided a standing for sinners, not based on their own achievements or performance, but it is based upon the righteousness of God, our Savior, the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. The Bible does not teach that we as Christians begin now with a clean slate. We have our slate cleared and now we begin with a clean slate. Rather, our slate has been cleared and God has etched into our slate all the accolades and the obedience of Jesus Christ Himself. It is His righteousness that God looks upon His children and sees. That is how Peter can say, our faith is like precious with His and the apostles. You say, well, it doesn't feel like my faith is like precious with Peter's. Or maybe the person next to me is, his faith is like precious with Peter's. And you know what Spurgeon said about that? Spurgeon says, the faith of the weakest believer in Jesus is the same kind of faith of the chief of the apostles. Spurgeon said, the poorest, littlest faith that ever crept into heaven on its hands and knees is of equal value with the mighty apostle Peter. And that is because it is not the strength of our faith that saves us. It is the strength of, verse 1, the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have believed, that saves us. Your faith may waver. Mine certainly has. You may have good days and bad days. Your growth in godliness may stall. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that objective truth will never be taken away. So each and every one of our faith this morning is like precious with the strongest of any of the saints in the church throughout the ages, so long as our faith's object is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Peter continues his greeting in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if we read our New Testament, we'll know that a lot of similar greetings appear in our New Testament. But there's a theological truth to be found here. And it's that grace and peace are actually multiplied in the life of the believer, as Peter says, through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. You see, God does not dispense His grace or his peace or his blessing to his children because of their own efforts. If that were the case, it would no longer be grace. Rather, growing in grace, in peace here, and peace being a fruit of the Spirit. Growing in grace and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit results from growing, as Peter says, in our knowledge of Christ. Again, it's so good, I can't help but to quote it. Spurgeon says, "Divine power is the foundation of the Christian life. Grace is the food that it feeds upon. Peace is the element in which it lives most healthily." Spurgeon says, "Give a Christian much grace, and his spiritual life will be like that of a man who is well clothed and nurtured. Keep the spiritual life without abundant grace, and it becomes lean, faint, and ready to die. And though it cannot, it will seem as if the life gave up the Holy Spirit unless fresh grace be bestowed." He continues, "Peace, I say, is the element in which it flourishes the most. Let a Christian be much disturbed in mind. Let him have doubts and fears as to his eternal safety. Let him lose a sense of his reconciliation with God. Let his adoption be only but dimly before his eyes, and you will not see much of the divine life within him. But oh," Spurgeon says, "if God shall smile upon the life within you, and you get much grace from God, and your soul dwells much in the balmy air of heavenly peace, then you shall be strong to exercise yourself unto godliness, your whole life then adorning the doctrine of God your Savior." The point being that an increase apprehension in view in clearly seeing the glory of God in Christ is how Christians change and grow and experience this peace. So grace is multiplied, Peter says, or it is made apparent. It is made applicable in increasing dimension within our Christian lives through the saving knowledge of Christ as we believe upon Him. So having set this up, Peter is now going to give us some of this knowledge of our God in Christ. So let us listen to believe. Look with me to verse 3 and 4. Verse 3. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us unto glory and virtue." You see, friends, we serve a God who is well aware that we're not only incapable of saving ourselves, but he knows that within our own power, we're incapable of performing the least scintilla amount of godliness. So what our gracious God has done, he's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see, all things, Peter says, that pertain to life and godliness for the children of God is given. It is granted freely as a gift from our Heavenly Father to us. Now the way by which we access these things that pertain unto life and godliness, in verse 3, he says, "According as his divine powers given to us all things pertain to life and godliness." And look here, it comes through the knowledge of him that called us unto glory. Again, it is through increasing understanding of the loving, caring, kind, merciful, our brother said sympathetic, high priest and advocate, is by which we these things come into our lives and we access these things that pertain to life and godliness. It's just what he said in the previous verse. These things come through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ, again, we have the fountain, we have the source of our entire spiritual lives. In Christ, we have all that we need to live a life that is honoring to God, flowing freely from our union with Christ, by which we are united to Him by faith alone. But the question arises, how with remaining sin and corruption? Are we going to lead a life that is honoring to God? Just pull up our bootstraps and work harder? One elder at Covenant Reformed Baptist, he's famous for saying, you know, there's only 5 solas, not 6. It's not solas bootstrappus. Try real hard and then you get the goal, right? It's sola. It's alone, right? No, the way we lead a life that is honoring to God begins with, it is fueled by, and it will finally end with, believing upon the promises of God. Look at verse 4 with me. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. If you mark in your Bible, circle, underline, and triple star, that by these, he says, by these precious promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How often, Christians, is it that we are meditating upon these exceeding great and precious promises as our fuel for our walks with Christ? How often are we maybe looking at our own spiritual successes for fuel to our walk with Christ? Or worse, how often are we looking at our spiritual failures as reason to despair in the Christian life? We must examine our hearts here. Because Peter says, God says, the Holy Scripture says, the way we partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world is not by our own efforts. It is rather through the exceedingly, look again at verse 4, by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. It is through the promises of God that these things come to pass. Christians, it's our duty to believe it. How many of the promises of God do we know? I will never leave you or what? Forsake you, amen. I will remember your sins no more. He who began a good work will complete it. It's not a possibility. He who began the work will do the thing that he has said he will do. Do we believe it? Neither height nor depth nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What about the promise of God that in Christ we are made new creations? We are made new creatures in Christ. And I believe this is actually what the apostle is driving at. It's interesting if you look there, these precious promises. That exact word for promises is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's this book, chapter 3, verse 13. And when he uses promises there, he's specifically speaking of the coming of the new creation, specifically the new heavens and the new earth. You see, the Bible teaches that the new creation, the consummation of all things, the new heavens and new earth is and has and is continuing. It is breaking in to our current fallen world. And it's not in its final form, of course, but in its beginning or inaugurated form. And I believe this is exactly how Peter can say, through these promises, we have one, become partakers of the divine nature, and two, we have escaped the corruption in the world. Because we probably know the answer. Do Christians actually become divine? No, we're not little gods. But we are partaking in the divine nature, as John Gill says, in resemblance, in likeness, in the new creaturehood, bearing likeness to the image of Christ. Gill says, Christ being formed in their hearts, into which image and likeness his people are more and more changed from glory to glory through the application of the gospel and the promises of it, by which his people have such sights that it transforms them. It's what Paul says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, or being transformed from glory to glory. And in the same way, then, we have also escaped the corruption in the world. Just like we don't become divine, have we actually escaped the corruption in the world? Well, in one way, no. Because we're all right here sitting together in the world. But Peter's contrasting this divine nature and new creation with having escaped the corruption in the world. He's not talking about that we've escaped all the bad people out there. Rather, he's talking about, this is what Calvin says, not the corruption in the elements around us, but the corruption in our own hearts. Calvin says, because there, it is their vicious and depraved affections prevail. Peter tells us, it is through these promises of God, especially concerning the new creation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world. This means the way we partake of the divine nature, the way we escape the corruption is the world, is not by doing, but it is by believing in the promises of Christ, who has achieved this for all those who trust in Him. Now, those are the promises of God. Sometimes we talk about indicative. Now, Peter is going to tell us, how do we live as new creatures in Christ Jesus? And where we can go very wrong is if we take what is about to come and we divorce it from what has already been said. Look with me to there, right to verse 5. Verse 5 begins, and beside this, that phrase beside this, meaning in light of, the NKJV, for this very reason, right? What's the reason? Why are we going to add all these things to our Christian lives? So we can be super Christians, or so that God loves us more? No, because we've already been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've already been united to Christ by faith. He's purchased our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, and only now, in light of these promises, Peter tells us, look with me to verse 5. Add to your, beside this, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue. And I think it's worth pausing there for just a moment to say that the faith that we believe upon Christ to be saved, in and of itself, it is not virtuous in any way. Virtue is something we are going to add to our faith. Our catechism says, or the Baptist catechism says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive, there it is, and rest upon Him alone as He is offered to us in the gospel. So the faith in Christ that we speak of as saving faith or justifying faith is alone. That is, sometimes we say, empty-handed. It only receives the benefits of Christ that are offered to us. And the word there in verse 5 for virtue, it means moral excellence. But we must take care to notice, there is no inherent morality in a faith that simply receives the benefits of Christ. If there is, or if the faith that justifies contains anything in this list, temperance or patience or godliness or brotherly kindness or charity, then we are no longer justified by faith, but we are justified by works. And if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. And if it is no longer grace, we're still in our sins. The list that follows here to rightly consider these are fruits that grow out of our faith in Christ. This list of virtues that Christians are called to give all diligence in cultivating, it's not a part and parcel of the faith, They're fruits that grow out of the faith by which we receive the benefits of Christ. And another note is these are not some sort of stepping stones of the Christian life. So as long as you have one, you can move on to the next and the next. But rather, any Christian may possess a number of these in either greater or lesser, to lesser extent. So then let's look at verse 5. Beside this, for this very reason, giving all diligence, Christians, add to your faith virtue. Again, that's moral excellence. We need to strive as Christians for moral excellence, especially with regard to the clear commands of Holy Scripture. So moral excellence for the Christian is never determined by our own ideas or the ideas of our favorite preacher or conference speaker. Christian morality is determined by the Word of God alone. To virtue, we add, verse 5, knowledge. And now this is not the same word knowledge as used earlier, of saving knowledge of Christ. This is that practical knowledge or wisdom. It implies things as understanding or insight or discernment. I'm especially reminded of Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern or know what is the will of God. To knowledge, he says, temperance. Temperance. Obviously, temperance, meaning self-control or temperance with regard to our sinful desires. Certainly, our irreligious, fleshly, sinful desires. But the Christian must additionally exercise self-control with regard to our religious, sinful desires. Christians need to be self-controlled as far as our virtue or our moral excellence in these ways. Yet the Christian needs to be self-controlled when, for instance, we come to these kinds of lists in Scripture. And we say, oh, I've done X, Y, and Z. I've been quite patient. I'm good with God this week, right? Or I feel really good because of how good of a boy I've been. God really loves me. That thinking must be out of our minds and crucified daily by self-control. To self-control, patience. Patience here, or perseverance, or steadfastness, especially with regard to those trials and tribulations in our lives. Remembering that Romans 8:28 is always true, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. To patience, the last one in verse 6, godliness. And this is the general word for piety or our devotion to God, which in a word kind of summarizes all of these. And to godliness, brotherly kindness or brotherly affection, care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in non-Christian use, the word was applied to love for siblings. This means, despite all of our imperfections, despite all of our differences, and there are many of them between our Christian brothers and sisters, especially in a polarizing time such as now, Christians are called to, and we must give all diligence to loving one another as God in Christ has loved us. Brotherly kindness. And we know so much more could be said. Just, I'm sure your pastor could preach multiple series on each of these virtues. Much more could be said. But in passing, it's good to remember, Jesus did not tell his disciples that the way the world would know them is by their robust theological precision. Although that is good and we like that and want that. Jesus did not tell his disciples that the world would know them because they agree on every topic and issue in their current day and age. By this, our Lord says, all will know that you're my disciples if you have what for one another? Love for one another. From my vantage point, why are the enemies and haters of God more unified in their kinsmanship and message than it appears, at least online, that the blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ are united. Peter says, add to our faith brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. We need to remember this exhortation when it is so easy in our day to say the first thing that comes to mind for the whole world to see. Especially if it is going to cost us brotherly kindness or loving affection for our fellow sinners who are equally as blood bought by Christ as we are. Brotherly kindness. Next he says, charity. Charity or love. And we remember the Apostle Paul over there. I think it was 1 Corinthians 13. He says, he may speak in tongues. Paul says, I may understand all mysteries. I may have faith to move the mountains. Oh, I may give all my money to feed the poor. Paul says, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. We remember also what Peter says about love and or charity in his first epistle. Love covers a multitude of sins. Integral to the Christian life is love. Primarily, love for Christ. Secondarily, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And especially and lastly, love for all those who do not know Christ. Well, having gone through this list, there's probably two groups in this sanctuary. Some say, I believe I'm walking as faithful as I can perceive right now. And that's good. Praise God. And another group may say, maybe there's some improvement needed as I look at this list and look at my life. Some may say, frankly, my life does not look like this. These are not marks that you would ask my children or my friends at school or my coworkers. They would not describe me in these kinds of ways. Well, this morning, Peter addresses both of these groups of people. Firstly, in verse 8, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities, Peter says, are yours, they are abounding, they are increasing. We note carefully that Peter does not say they make you an ultra-Christian. They do not give you a better standing in the sight of God. They especially don't make us the arbiter of all Christian spirituality online and in our local church. But they do keep you from being unfruitful and ineffective in the knowledge of our Lord and the Christian life. And obviously we as Christians ought to desire fruitfulness, effectiveness in our lives, even if it's in the ordinary things that we're doing. So if we see these things in our life, Peter says, God doesn't love you anymore, but they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And now, the last verse, he addresses those people who may not really actually see these qualities in an increasing or abounding manner. And probably most of us, maybe all of us, have had times like this in our lives. And perhaps there's someone here today in a season this morning of unfruitfulness. Perhaps there's someone saying, I'm looking at this list and I just cannot say that this list characterizes my life, my Christian life. And when we go through times like these, so often, what's our course of action? We look at Scripture, we look at our lives, we say, these don't mark my life, and what do we say? Most of the time, we go straight for the throat. I must not even be saved then. I can't even see any of these things in my life. I can't even be saved. I guess I'm not even a Christian. I know I've had those thoughts. But is that how God wants you to feel? Or are those the whispers of the adversary who prowls around desiring to devour you? Let us see what God, through the Apostle Peter, has to say about Christians lacking the things that he has just called us to in their lives. Verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off and never was a Christian in the first place. He has forgotten that he has been cleansed or purged from his former sins. Remember, friends, the Apostle Peter is writing to encourage the elect exiles of the dispersion in Asia. By extension, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, all of you exiles today, myself included. Peter tells us unfruitfulness in your Christian life is primarily a matter of forgetting that your sins have already been purged. In other words, forgetting the gospel. Forgetting, in those early verses, the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. This is why we like Christ-centered preaching, right? Because to the extent that the sinful and weary soul rightly sees the glory of Christ, to believe it is to the extent that the Christian will bear fruit of faith in their lives, as explained in these verses this morning. So Peter is telling us the cultivation of godly virtue comes as we remember the gospel purging of our sins. The gospel purging of our sins, it's not something we just got in and now we leave that behind. But the gospel purging of our sins is what we remember our whole lives long. It is the grace of the gospel that changes God's people from the inside out. So then, my prayer this morning is that all children of God would bathe in the truths of the gospel and the precious, exceedingly great promises of God, instead of living our Christian lives, as Jerry Bridges would say, on the performance treadmill. Because the problem is, that treadmill never ends. Have I done enough? Am I doing enough now? What if I don't do enough in the future? And of course, the answer to all of those questions is no. You have not done enough. You're not doing enough now. You won't do enough in the future. And that's precisely why I stand before you today and say, trust someone else. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has achieved salvation on our behalf. Who, where we see our lives and our failures, he has achieved and accomplished perfect obedience to God. He has purged us, cleansed us from all our sins by bearing the wrath of God for 3 hours upon Calvary on the cross. And he was raised from the dead. I always love to say, how do we know Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, where is he? It's still an empty tomb in Jerusalem that forever will testify to the resurrection of our Lord. He reigns in heaven now, and he promises to save whosoever will believe upon him for their salvation. Not bringing to him something that they have as some sort of exchange for salvation, but laying down all that we think is godly within us and receiving his merits, his benefits, what he has done on our behalf and contributing nothing to it. I love Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. And those whom Christ saves, he promises to grow them in his likeness by the power of the indwelling Spirit as we day by day remember and believe upon the gospel, purging of our sins. Again, the apostle says in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh. He's not saying the way I got in. He's saying my actual Christian experience, my Christian life. I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then, Christians, do not forget you have been purged of all your sins. You have been set free from the penalty of sin and death. And now, only now, with all diligence, pursue those Christian values and virtues to which you are called. Not for life or for blessing, but because you have received life and eternal blessing already being freely granted to you through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, may your Spirit come and make your word effectual unto salvation and unto sanctification this morning. Grow faith in our hearts this morning, Father. Remove our veiled eyes that we may behold the true glory of the crucified and risen Lord on our behalf. And empower us by your Spirit then as we believe upon your gospel to cultivate and grow us in the image of Christ as partakers of the new creation and the new covenant, Lord. Grow us and strengthen us by faith, we pray. We believe you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.